We continue this morning in doctrinal absolutes. Shift direction just a bit. Trust that you have brought your folders back. Anybody need a copy? Anybody need a copy of your folder? From this point going forward through our study, for however long it may involve, it will mean absolutely nothing unless you first have cemented in your heart and mind that first foundation, the authority of the Scripture and the sufficiency of the Scripture. Nothing else that we might say, however it may strike you left or right or head on, it doesn't mean a thing unless we are persuaded that God has spoken through His Word and that He has revealed certain things about Himself and His plan for the human race through the Scriptures. Now this morning, we're going to peel back again at the foundation, the doctrine of God, otherwise categorized as theology proper. But let me hasten to say that when you look at your folder there, under that foundation, there's the subject matter of God, there is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and there is the doctrine of Christ. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all come into light in our study on doctrinal absolutes. And again, I just want to say to you that it does not make any difference if any person engaged in Bible study does not have a rock-solid understanding of and a commitment to the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word. That undergirds everything we consider. Now, with that said, there are certain things that we need to begin with. Whenever we speak about our God, you can have the theological discussion, which is good to lay the foundation or the framework, but unless there is a related practical application to what you study, then it just becomes mere abstract. And so when we consider this, the study of the doctrine of God, when we can give that consideration, it goes to this. How well do you know the person in the room? Now, God has promised to be with us always. He is said to be omnipresent. He is with us as we gather for worship. He is with you in your home. He is with you wherever you go. Now, the mind can't sort that out rationally. The linear mind cannot sort out how it is that God can be everywhere present simultaneously in all of His fullness, but that is the truth of it. But when we consider the study, as we will get underway this morning, we need to know who it is that's in the room with us. For example, thinking of four different scenarios in which if we truly know who God is as He abides with us, there is a certain amount of respect and reverence for Him if we know who He is. For example, a person can be seated in a room in a public forum like you are today, someone who is completely foreign to you enters the room, and if you don't know who the person is, it's probably not going to make any difference to you, even if the person comes and sits down next to you. If you don't know who the person is, doesn't make any difference. You're going to be cordial and friendly, as I know that you would be. That's the way you guys are. But it goes to this, that it behooves us as the children of God to know God beyond the superficial. For example, when You have a group of military personnel who are awaiting the arrival of their senior officer, and they're all milling around, or they're seated or reclining in various positions. As soon as their senior officer enters the room, they immediately, out of respect for the officer, stand to their feet and show respect. They immediately stand. Whenever it is that, and I don't know if this is done so much anymore given the callousness of our age, but it used to be that whenever you would be in a social setting and a lady entered the room, the gentleman in that room would stand out of respect for the woman. When we think about the courtroom, you may be standing around there. The people are all set. The defense is set. The prosecution is set. And the people who are witnesses standing by. As soon as the judge enters into the room, someone says what? Or we're similar. All rise. And so you stand to your feet, not because you have any particular knowledge of the person who's wearing the black robe, but out of respect for the office that he holds, you stand out of respect. Now you know who he is. I guarantee you that there's a lot of things that won't go on in a courtroom when the judge is presiding that go on in other public forums that people are at liberty, or so they think, to do as they wish. There's not going to be a whole lot of cell phones ringing in the courtroom. There's not going to be a whole lot of carrying on in the courtroom. I think probably there would be some repercussions there. But when God is present with us, and he's in the room with us, do we know sufficient about him to afford him the respect that he is due? So if you have your folder in hand, let's proceed across the line here and lay some scriptural foundation for our study in the doctrine of God, theology proper. The first place I want you to see, record, if you're doing the recording, is in Genesis 1, verse 1. Great place to begin, eh? Genesis 1, verse 1. May I ask you where it says there, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, what is the beginning? Beginning of time. So, are there any grounds to be in agreement with those who will say, there, you have it, in the scriptures that you Christians claim are your rule, faith, and practice? Does that verse not teach that God himself had a beginning? Okay, keep in mind, there's very little punctuation in scripture. The verse says, in the beginning, God, beginning of time. Before that, was there time at all? Was there time before time? So how is time and eternity to be reconciled? If you and I oftentimes say that when at last we are called to heaven, we are going to spend the rest of our time in heaven. Well, what do you mean by that? Is that a time that has an abrupt ending, 1,000 years or 2,000 years down the road? So how do you reconcile the concept of time and eternity? And there's where God existed. Okay. All right. Eternity is something that has no beginning, has no ending. It always was. It always was. Now, the verse says, in the beginning, at a point in time chronologically, God did something. And there in Genesis 1:1, what did he do? He created. He who prior to that existed in a segment of being that was not subordinate or subject to the ticking clock or the chronometer, created heaven and earth, and there began the expanse of time in motion as we understand it to be. So when it says that God created heaven and earth, we must also always understand that this God created time. Which is why we can say, as the scriptures assert, our times are in His hand. That's why we can understand a little bit when it says in the New Testament that the children of God are to redeem the time. That's what we can understand in the New Testament when we read elsewhere, the time is at hand, or the time is far spent. God created the time. Is He Lord over anything? Let me rephrase that. Is He Lord over everything He created? Including time? How is it that we as children of God oftentimes say we just don't have enough time? Or we might say, well, I ran out of time. He's Lord of our time. God. Genesis 1:1. Now, without any further, we get to an area of sometimes misunderstanding and confusion. Job chapter 11 and the 7th verse. Job chapter 11. Now, among the main things that we learn out of the book of Job is this, that there are many things about God we don't understand with respect to why He does certain things, why He doesn't do other things, why He permits certain things to happen, why there is an apparent inequity in some of the things that happen in our human existence, why some people are rich and some people are dirt poor, why some people live in squalor and in terrible living conditions, as was the case of those who were massacred in Syria yesterday. I mean, to describe their living conditions of those 300 plus people that were massacred, there might be some cynics who would say, well, ISIS did them a favor. Why are some people in the world subject to that where others live in relative peace and security? That just ain't fair. Matter of fact, if you get into theology, people have always argued the inequity of God's election, whereby God chose some and bypassed others. Those who would advocate for a manipulative election process will say, well, that's not fair of God, because doesn't the Bible say he's impartial? He's no respecter of persons? And well, yeah, that's exactly what it says, for to be sure, but never, ever cherry-pick the scriptures and try to make your human comprehension of a theological truth walk on all fours to suit your own self. So when you think about verse 7, it says, canst thou by searching find out God? That's two questions here now. The answer to the first question is what? Canst thou by searching find out God? The answer is? Second question is, canst thou find out the Almighty under perfection? Answer is. So that means we shouldn't even search. Then we want to find out more about the person who sits in our room, who dwells within. But can we find out to perfection? Answer is no. And I take verse 7 to mean that not only in the time warp in which God has placed humankind, but I believe that implies also that once we are glorified, living in heaven, there will still be mysteries to us about our Creator. Even though we will more fully see Him and adore Him and have every reason to serve Him, there will still be things that are going to be beyond our comprehension about Him. Now, this is the God who sits in our room. Now, balance Job 11 in the 7th verse with the New Testament revelation in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And at verse 9 and 10. Now this, at verse 9, is extracted from Isaiah 64 verse 4. And here it says, as it is written. Where? Well, in Isaiah 64. Which means that the apostle of the New Testament takes with the same authority as it was spoken to Isaiah as his own sufficient rule. And he says, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Then verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So what exactly do we have there in verses 9 and 10? Number one, the apostle asserts that no, there is no human capability to discern all of the blessings of God that come by way of His presence, except by the indwelling Holy Spirit that is referred to in verse 10. It follows in the context as at verse 14, where it talks about the natural man who doesn't have the Spirit of God dwelling within him. He cannot spiritually discern. But you and I who have been saved, having the Spirit of God indwelling us, can learn some of these things that eye has never been able to observe and ears never been able to discern. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 40 and verse number 28, Isaiah 40:28, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. Yet He gives power to the faint. To them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint, be weary. Young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run, be not weary, and they shall walk and not faint. It behooves us to know the God who's in the room with us. Now, with these scant references, it doesn't even begin to peel back all of the revelation about God personally. But there is one thing, while you're in the book of Isaiah, that we need to address. And we need to attach this to hymnology. In Isaiah, please, at chapter 6. Again, to the point that we ought to know who is in the room with us. In Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 3. Isaiah, chapter 6, and verse 3. Speaking of the angelic beings, the creatures that God made prior to making man, one cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Three times said there, "holy." May I suggest to you that the observation on the part of these angelic creatures was their view of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. Now let's attach that for a moment to hymnology. And it would be good, even as we contemplate gathering tonight, to finish off our observance of the Lord's Day, that when we select our hymns, to see if we can discern in the hymns that we select at least one point of theology that's contained in the hymn. For example, we sing out of our hymn book, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." Look at the hymn book at number 9. Would you please? Number 9 in the hymn book. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." The last verse. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." But then look, please, at what we see in verse 3. "Holy, holy, holy, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee." Three things mentioned. Perfect in power, there's the Father. In love, there's the Son. In purity, the Holy Spirit. Link theology to hymnology. I still am convinced. All these years, one thing has not changed in my thinking about the tremendous effectiveness that hymnology has in indoctrinating God's people with the truth. It is either a mighty weapon for good among God's people, or it can be. It can be a dull sword if what you sing is not consistent with the Scripture. So you have the Trinity at Isaiah 6 and verse 3. Let's make a case here. We started at Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning God created." And he did that. At the 26th verse, before we get there, understand that God in Genesis 1:1 is a plurality. In verse 26 of the same chapter, here's a internal discussion going on among the members of the Trinity when they say, "Let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image. Now understand, again, that God is a spirit. God is spirit. Cannot worship something. Let me back up again. Only the human mind, only the figment of the human imagination dares construct something he can grasp and see as suitable for worship. Yet we understand that God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, no man has seen God at any time with one notable exception. with one notable exception. And that is Christ. Jesus Christ, to that generation, was the fullest revealed expression of the eternal God ever before seen by the creature. Now, it is true that in the Old Testament you had theophanies. You had God and God the Son appearing as a man in certain circumstances. But never before in the fullness of God's glory did the creature ever see the Creator as he saw in the person of Jesus Christ. So he says, let us make man in our image. He's not referring to an artistic concept of what Jesus might have looked like. How tall was he? How did he wear his hair? How long did he wear his beard? Did he have a beard? How was he built ruggedly? Or was he sort of slight in build? It really doesn't make any difference because that's not what the image refers to. Any more than when the Apostle Paul says that at the end of the rainbow of God's golden chain, we will be at last conformed to His image. The image has reference to what you don't see. The image of God, mind, emotion, will. Even as God is a Trinity, man is a tripartite being too. Body, soul, spirit. Mind, emotion, will. When we are said to be conformed to His image, we will be conformed, absent any evil, to the perfection of God spiritually. Mind, emotion, and will. And to a degree, the body. When it says our bodies will be glorified. You know, that's humbling in this sense. This is really, to me, thought-provoking. That after we arrive in heaven, by way of the rapture or through the valley of the shadow of death, and we are transformed, and we are made like unto our Savior, our bodies will not bear the consequential scars of our evil, except Jesus' body. Only His body will forever bear the scars of our evil. Now, how humbling is that? When we talk about being glorified, body, soul, spirit, to present ourselves to the holy, the thrice holy God of heaven in heaven will require a perfect offering. It cannot come with a blemish. And yet Christ, for time and eternity, will bear the consequences of bearing your sins and mine on the tree. The same evidences of crucifixion that He displayed to His disciples there before He ascended into heaven will be the same wounds that you will see when you first see Him in glory. And you will look at those wounds, and like never before, you will see your sin like you've never understood it to be before. And so we got to understand more deeply and with greater appreciation who's in the room with us. It goes to an anticipation of who is waiting in this room when we get here. Who's waiting in this room when we get here? It's God. It's God. Matter of fact, you know, modern day marketing has made many miles on the theme, buy one, get one free. But here, God goes one better.
One bought thee, get three free. When you enter into the room, you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Though unseen by human eyes, the eye cannot see, the ear cannot hear, but God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. How do we know the reality of the presence of God when we come to the house of God for worship? How do we understand and appreciate the presence of God when you sit down at your kitchen table or wherever you have your devotions in the morning with your coffee in hand and know that He is there with you? It is as the Spirit of God reveals that to you. Now think about this. We lay a case for the Trinity. God said, let us make man in our image, plurality. There is also to be said about the Father. If you would look with me at Matthew chapter 3. And we'll conclude with this. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, I'd like to read at verse 13 through the end there. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Just take note in verse 13, the second person of the Godhead. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering, said unto him, suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he suffered him. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Out of the water. Immersion. Which fully pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In a way that pouring or sprinkling cannot possibly paint. Out of the water. And he saw, here's the second person of the Godhead. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And in verse 17, you have the third person of the Godhead. Lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So there in this short passage, you have the Trinity represented in their various functions. Now when we refer to the Trinity, we're talking about one God. We don't dispute Deuteronomy 6:4. There's only one God who exists in three co-equal, co-eternal persons. Each distinct from the other in their roles, but equal in everything else. There is not a superiority or a hierarchy in the Trinity. No one in the Trinity is compelled to do anything at the command of the person left or right. But here you have the Lord Jesus, you have the Spirit of God, and you have the voice of the Father, the Trinity, at His baptism. And then to send us on our way as the children of God, it's very important to have us understand who's in the room with us. But then it's also, and this goes back to our starting point, if we do not grasp and fully appreciate the authority and sufficiency of God's Word, then nothing here means anything. Because the Lord Jesus, when He gave us our orders, which we will touch on the evening service tonight, considering our New Year's mission, in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we have again the members of the Trinity giving us the commission to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all nations. And there you have reference the Father, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Now, there are men and women who will dispute the fact that there is no such thing as a Trinity, and here's one reason why they say there is not, is because you cannot find the word anywhere in the Scriptures. Well, let me say this to you. You can't find the word rapture anywhere in the scriptures either. Doesn't deny, does not diminish in any sense about the reality of both. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of your presence. We thank you for the plan you set in motion. We thank you for the provision made through the death of Christ for our salvation. And we're thankful for the procession of that grace through the operation of the Spirit working through the Word. And so we understand, Lord, that our redemption is fully dependent, equally so, upon the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. We rejoice in you, Lord, and ask that you might help us today to honor you for Jesus' sake. Amen.